Our scripture reading this morning is out of Mark 2, 1 through 12. It can be found on your pew Bibles on page 1553. This is not Groundhog Day on Sunday. Yes, we are in the same passage we were in last week, part 2 of this passage. So I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and all the way through verse 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered so that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Here ends the scripture reading. We praise God for his holy word. Amen.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Jess, for reading the scripture this morning. Thank you, Joe, for leading us in the service this morning as we worship. Thank you, choir, for helping to lead us in worship this morning. That funny little quip that I just did there reminded me of... I'm a Denver Broncos fan. You guys can tell by the unfortunate flag that hangs outside my home still. One of the funniest moments that I remember in Denver Bronco history was when John Elway was firing Coach John Fox. And John Elway started the press conference saying, I'd just like to first thank John Elway. And so he began the press conference by thanking himself for the guy he's about to fire. Just kind of peculiar. At any rate, I digress. We're in part two this morning of this little passage here in Mark. And I broke it up into two because there was just no way we were going to make it through 12 verses in one Sunday. It just would have been way too much for us to unpack and to unfold and then to try and carry away with us. And so we are in part two of this passage. And as we jump in here, you have the same note sheet that you had last week. And as we jump in here, I would like to ask a question just very briefly. And that is this. If you wanted to trust Jesus for one thing, what would you want to trust him for? What would you want to trust him for? If you felt the need to trust Jesus for one thing, what would that be? It's a question that oftentimes is not answered directly, but indirectly. And it's answered indirectly in the way that we pray, and the way that we talk about him, and the way that we explain him, or the way that we understand him or perceive him. We also answer this question indirectly in our perceived need or our understood need for him.
our understood need for him. One of the things that has become very common throughout the United States and even here in the Northeast is the idea, and I was watching, or I was reading a thing on Pew Research, or a corporation that does multiple brands of research, but they also research things within churches. And one of the least talked about things in churches, Northeast churches and then even churches throughout the United States, you want to guess on what? One of the fewest things, it's at the very, close to the very bottom. Sin. Churches and pastors don't like to talk about sin. It's hardly ever mentioned. Common nowadays in our culture even is this idea of trying to remove this word from the vernacular of our culture. Right? Trying to remove it from the speak of our culture. Right? There's an attempt to try to remove the idea or remove this thought or even the word of sin. It's almost like a taboo word to say. Don't call me a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I don't sin. People are good people. They don't sin. They're just doing their best and they happen to make mistakes. As we look in this passage today, the idea of sin as it relates to Jesus' identity is going to be on full display. And the most important thing that you can trust Jesus for, the most important thing, the beginning of beginning to trust Jesus, is the fact that he is the one who can forgive you of your sin. The sin that you've committed against him and the Father and the sin that you've committed against others. That's the beginning of your relationship with God, is when you recognize and realize that he is the one who has to forgive you. But if we don't want to admit to the idea of sin, then we also don't want to admit to the idea that we really need Jesus for what he's offering to us. That's the problem. That's the problem. So we're going to pick up in verse 6 of Mark 2. And just to kind of catch us up a little bit here, Jesus has been running around the countryside of Galilee, and now he's returned to Capernaum. This is ancient Capernaum. Each of one of these little squares right here represents a portion of a house or part of a house. This is the housing area of Capernaum. Here's the synagogue, more housing area. This sits over what was originally understood to be Peter's house. There's probably actually a few different houses underneath there. But this is a church built in like the 6th century. Sits over the top of Peter's house. And so Jesus has returned and crowds are gathering around this whole area to the point where people can't get in or out. And we saw in verses 1 through 5, there's these men who come wanting to see Jesus, needing to see Jesus, recognizing that their friend needs to see Jesus in order to be healed. He's a paralyzed man. He's being carried through the crowd up on the roof, and at that point in time, they start their own deconstruction process, and they begin to unroof the roof, so to speak, of the house. And they lower this man down into the house, and Jesus sees the man, and he says this peculiar thing after seeing their faith. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And we talked about last week, the reason why Jesus says that is because it's not that Jesus is unaware of the physical, temporal need of the paralyzed man. He is entirely aware. Clearly, he's paralyzed laying in front of him. Clearly, they dropped him down through the roof on his mat, on his bed, on a stretcher, so to speak, in order that he may be physically healed. There's no doubt about that. That is what is incredibly clear. What's not incredibly clear to the crowd is why Jesus looks at the man and looks at their faith and looks at the man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." What is Jesus getting at? Jesus is getting at the reality that the man, although he is in need of being physically healed in a temporal way, in a temporary way, is in need of being healed physically, his greatest need for healing is not physical, but it's spiritual. He is in need of being reconciled to God. That's his greatest need. And so Jesus addresses that need up front based upon the faith of the men who bring this gentleman to Jesus. So the question becomes, how are people going to respond to this? How are people going to respond? We see in verse 6, this is where we pick up. How are people going to respond? Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And we immediately see in the context here, as Jesus has spoken, that these men instantaneously become very aware of something that Jesus has said. These guys are scribes. These scribes are sitting there. This is a mixed company in the house with Jesus. You don't just have people who are curious. You don't just have people who are genuinely seeking. You don't just have people who have genuine needs. You don't just have people who are genuinely believing Jesus according to who he is. You don't just have the disciples. You have a mixed bag of people who are coming to hear Jesus. And part of this mixed bag are these guys called the scribes. Now, who are the scribes? The scribes in the first century Jewish context were the most educated of the populace. They were the real smart guys. They were the academics. They were the guys who were really well written. They were educated. They have the ability to write and to read and to discern and to look into the scriptures and also give interpretation to the scripture and what it was intended to say or what it was supposed to mean. These guys were teachers. They also were the ones who set the boundaries, according to the Old Testament, of who God is and what he was capable of doing and how people should live in response to that. They also served at times as lawyers or as people who would be advisors to kings or to governmental officials. But in this context here, they are the really theologically educated people. The really smart ones. Smart ones. They may have gone to seminary. Maybe even Gordon Conwell. These are the guys who've been educated in these things. And so it says here, now some of the scribes were sitting there. They're in this mixed bag. Why are they there? Chances are they're probably there because they've heard Jesus. They've heard of Jesus. And they've come from around, even from Jerusalem, to hear what Jesus is saying, to make sure he's not teaching anything crazy. They were the gatekeepers for what is supposed to be taught in Israel. They were the ones who would do the checks and balances and make sure that this teacher or that teacher were not teaching the wrong thing. They were the misinformation czars. Wanted to make sure that no misinformation was being thrown around out there. And so they were charged with guarding these things. And so here they are. They're sitting there, and they hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. And how do they respond? It says some of them were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Now, this idea of questioning is not necessarily the idea of, oh, wait, let me go back here real quick. I'm sorry. I skipped over this. Let me just reverse real quick. We talked about this last week. There's certain essentials in Jesus' ministry, right, that we're going to see throughout Mark, consistent things we're going to see all throughout Mark. Today we're going to see Jesus, his identity, the importance of the Word of God, and relationships. Relationships. Those are things that you're going to see pop up in this passage. The identity of who Jesus is, the authority of his Word, and the importance of relationships. Relationship to him and relationship to the Father. You're going to see those things pop up, so be looking for those things. The identity of Jesus, the authority of his word, and what it means to relate to him. So here's these scribes as they are sitting there, and it says that they began to dialogizomai, right? That's the Greek word, dialogizomai. And the idea there is to consider, but in different contexts, it means they can start to argue. They start to banter. But they're not bantering back and forth with each other. They're bantering in their own hearts. It says that they began to question, but the word question doesn't really grab the idea there. They began to argue in their own hearts to kick against what Jesus has said, to argue against the word that Jesus has pronounced over this man that he is forgiven. And how do we know it's an argument? Well, that can be picked up in the next verse where it says, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. He's blaspheming. And it says that they were arguing in their hearts. Why is it important for Mark to say in the heart? The Bible speaks a lot about the heart. Guard your heart, Proverbs says, for from out of it come all the issues of life. Jesus would say throughout the Gospels, for out of the heart the person speaks. The heart is the very center of the affections. The heart is the very center of the desires. The heart is the very center of how someone and determines how someone thinks and ultimately what they do, how they respond. And what it says here is that they are questioning, they are arguing in their hearts. It's very important for us to recognize this, that unbelief and questioning of God and arguing with God lodges in the heart. It lodges in the heart. It's not a matter of coming up with a better argument to change someone's mind or coming up with a better system to change someone's practice. The problem with unbelief is an unbelieving heart. It's a heart problem. Unbelief, arguing with God over his word, arguing with Jesus over who he is, lodges in the heart. It's the very place that sin lodges. It lodges in the heart, in the deepest recesses of who we are. And out of that comes what we say and what we do. And so Mark says that they were questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. He is committing a capital crime. Blaspheming was to speak wrongly about God or to even disown God or to lead people astray away from God. It's a capital offense in Israel. If you blaspheme, you get turned over to the Romans, who then crucify you. Blaspheming. They're accusing Jesus of blaspheming for saying, son, your sins are forgiven. Why are they accusing him of blaspheming? Because they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And this is the question that puts them and everybody else on razor's edge. On the razor's edge. Because here's the thing. What they're saying theologically is absolutely correct. What they're saying is absolutely right. Who is this man who says your sins are forgiven? He must be blaspheming. Why is he blaspheming? The reason why he's blaspheming is because it's only God, the one God, who can forgive sins. The one and only God is how it would literally read in Greek. The one and only God, the one God alone can forgive sins. So who is this man that he would forgive sins when we know that the one God, Deuteronomy 6 is where they're pulling this, the one God can forgive sins. Who is he claiming to be? Who does he think he is saying this? And it puts him on a razor's edge. It puts him on a razor's edge. Because at this point in time, you are having to make a decision, or you're having to understand, or you're having to recognize one of two things. He's either blaspheming, or he's really God. He's either blaspheming and worthy of death, or he's actually God. Because if what he's saying is true, that the man's sin is forgiven at his proclaimed word, then only one person can say that, and that's God, so therefore he's God. If he's not God, he deserves death. There's no in-between. Do you see that? There's no in-between. The question they're asking is a decisive question. What are you going to do with Jesus? This is similar to what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. He says in Mere Christianity, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. They say this, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. In other words, what C.S. Lewis is saying is, if Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, that's not a great moral teacher if he's not God. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's the point of this question. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. He is not a good moral teacher. If he's not God forgiving sins, it's a razor's edge. There is no in between with Jesus. I think he's a good guy. I think he's a good moral teacher. I think he was a good prophet. I think he was, you know, a helpful person who helps us get along with our lives and sets a good moral example for how we are to live. No. No. He's either a liar and a lunatic, or he's Lord. He's a liar and a lunatic, or he's Lord. And those are the two options that you have, which is the point of their question. So how does Jesus respond to their question? Verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Well, isn't it interesting that Jesus answers their question with a question? He answers their question with a question. And it's not even a question that they've actually voiced yet. This is a question that has remained in them. They haven't even said this out loud. They're just thinking these things in their hearts. And it's funny that they're questioning the deity of who Jesus is. They're questioning the validity of what he said as to this man being having his sins forgiven. They're questioning that all the while Jesus knows their every thought, proving himself to be way more than just a man. So he's peering into their souls. He's seeing their very thoughts. It says, in his spirit. And from the language here, we're not sure if it's just Jesus himself in his spirit understanding things, or if it's by the Holy Spirit. It could be either one. It could either be by the Holy Spirit or in his spirit. It's probably both. The Spirit of God confirming in the spirit of Jesus that these are the things that these men are thinking, but he knows exactly what their thoughts are. Do you know that Jesus knows every thought that comes to your mind before you say it? Every thought. How many of, is that frightening for some of us to think of that? He knows every single thought before it comes to your mind. Every thought, every notion, every desire, every inclination, everything. It's all laid bare before him. Does that bother some of us? Does that kind of put us on edge a little bit? Here's the beautiful thing about that. And you can take this home with you. Here's the beautiful thing about that. Go home and read Psalm 139. And you will find that the very God who knows all of the most deep, messed up, garbage stuff that is in your heart, it's laid bare before him as day. That very same God who knit you together in your mother's womb, who knows the absolute mess, runs to you and says, I love you. And you are safe with me. And I will cleanse your heart. And I will make you new. And I will give you my life and my hope and my joy. I love you. You are still dearly, deeply loved in the midst of your mess. Whether you know Jesus this morning or you don't, you are dearly, jealously loved. And he desires you to come to him recognizing, I have this mess, Lord, and you already know, so I can be free in front of you. I don't have to put up any masks. I can just be honest with you and say, help. He knew their thoughts before they even uttered them. And I have to move quickly here. But he knew their thoughts, and he answers their questions, their arguing, with a question. He says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Something that would be interesting to do, if you wanted to do this, is go throughout the New Testament and look at the questions that Jesus asks. They're penetrating questions. Penetrating questions. They get right to the heart of the issue. By Jesus saying, why do you question these things in my heart? What he's saying is, you have no reason to question me. You have no reason to question me. You have no reason to doubt what I've just said to this man. You have no reason to doubt my word. You have no reason to question my character. You have no reason to doubt who I am. I am trustworthy, true, and faithful. You have no reason to question me. You can trust me. You can trust me. Why are you questioning me? Why are you questioning me? Yeah, it's sometimes a good question for us to ask. And recognize that sometimes God is asking us the same question. Jess, why are you questioning these things in your heart? Why are you questioning my goodness? Why are you questioning my faithfulness? Why are you questioning my character, how true I am? Why are you questioning these things? I don't know, Lord. Why am I questioning this? Help. Help me to not question your goodness and your faithfulness and your kindness. And when I doubt, help me to cast myself upon you. Chris Rice, run to Jesus. Cry to Jesus. Fly to Jesus with your doubts and say, I'm struggling with doubt. Please help. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, he asks them this. So he answers them with this question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? So now he puts a question back to them. Puts a question back to them. Which is easier for me to say? That your sins are forgiven, or rise and take up your bed and walk? Now, in one sense, as they're sitting there, they would say, actually, the easier thing to say would be your sins are forgiven, right? Isn't that the easier thing to say? Because it demands no evidence. He can say your sins are forgiven, and there's no empirical, verifiable evidence that something has happened. and he could be proven to be a blasphemer. Hey, we don't know if his sins are forgiven. And in that sense, the harder thing to say would be, take up your bed and walk, right? Because that would require him to do something. If Jesus says, I'm proving I can forgive his sins by telling him to pick up his bed and walk, and he turns to him and says, hey, pick up your bed and walk, the guy is still sitting there, right? That's a little awkward. Things just got a little strange in Jesus' ministry. He says, which one is easier? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? In one sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But in another sense, it's actually way more difficult for Jesus to look at the man and say, your sins are forgiven, than the easier thing for him to say is, take up your bed and walk. Why do I say that? Because for Jesus to merely heal the man physically only requires a word from him. It only requires a word. And the same word that caused the sun to rise this morning, the same word that causes the stars to stay in their place throughout the sky, the same word that causes the wind to blow even now, the same word that causes the grass to grow and the trees to leave, that very same word, it just is a word from God and it happens. That's an easy thing for him to do. Scripture says that he made the mountains with his fingertips. Created the mountains with his fingertips, so to speak. God doesn't literally have fingertips, but metaphorically. He created the mountains with his fingertips. So for him to look at the man and say, rise, walk, he's creating mountains with his fingertips, this is no problem. The harder thing to do is for him to look at the man and say, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because in order for him to give the man the word of absolution that his sins are forgiven, it's going to require him to go all the way to the cross. Those sins are not forgiven unless Jesus goes to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and he's raised up on a cross, and he absolutely takes that paralyzed man's place on the cross as his Savior, and for 3 hours bears the punishment and brokenness and sin and the consequences of this broken world through sin. For 3 hours he bears it, crying out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the end of that 3 hours on the cross, he says, I thirst, not for water, not for wine. I thirst for fellowship with my Father. Psalm 42. For him to look at the man and the depth of love that he has to have for this man to say, son, your sins are forgiven, he realizes it's going to cost him everything. And so Scripture says that God created the mountains with his fingertips, but to give salvation to his people, he bore his right arm. It was a greater work of salvation for the man at the cross than it would be to heal him physically. And so, what's more difficult to say? Mark Strauss says this: healing a paralyzed man is a small thing compared to the cosmic significance of inaugurating the kingdom of God and restoring creation to a right relationship with him through a sacrificial death on the cross. The difficult thing, the hard thing, is for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. Hebrews 12 said that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. It was agonizing, so agonizing that he would be in the Garden of Gethsemane on his knees, dripping sweat as blood, and he would call out to his Father saying, if there's any other way, there's any other way, please remove it. But not my will, your will be done. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And in that respect, it's the most difficult thing that God could ever say. It's the most difficult thing that he could ever say. Which is harder for him to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk. But then he says this in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. What is Jesus interested in here? Jesus wants his listener, and Mark wants his reader, to understand that Jesus is trustworthy to forgive your sins. And you come to him, calling to him, flying to him, crying out to him as the one who has forgiven your sins. And it doesn't just happen once. It doesn't just happen twice. It happens throughout the life of the believer. Because every day, every other day, however often God puts it on your heart, there is a need to recognize, Lord, thank you so much for the salvation that I have in Christ, that I have been forgiven, I have been redeemed. I am a beloved son of the Father. I belong to Jesus. I've been united to him through the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to spend eternity with him, rejoicing with you, enjoying your life. It is essential that we understand our relationship to God in that way first and foremost. First and foremost. Well, I don't have time to get into this, but in verse 10, he calls himself the Son of Man. He's going to call himself that 13 times throughout Mark. That's a reference back to Daniel 7. I don't have time to get into it this morning, but that is incredibly important. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man there, it's another claim to deity. He's doubling down on the fact that he's claiming to be the one to forgive this man of his sins. When he says the Son of Man, he's not just talking about being human. He's taking up a title in Daniel 7 that the listener would understand. He's claiming to be God now. If you have more questions about that, ask me after the sermon. I can get into that with you. I don't have time, unfortunately, right now. So Jesus says in verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And what happens? He jumps up. It says immediately he rose and picked up his bed and went out before them all, in the sight of them all, in the gaze of them all, in front of them all, in the witnessing of them all, for all of them to see it. He walked out, and it said they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything like this. Let me be very clear. The point of the physical miracle is that it's a sign. The point of the physical miracle is that it's a sign. The reason why Jesus heals the man physically is to prove the point that he can heal him spiritually. The reason why he tells the man to stand up, take up your bed, and be enabled to do something that only I can command you to do. You are healed only at my hand. He's commanding him to do something that he cannot do. It's only when Jesus speaks his word into his life, this word of cleansing, this word of absolution, this word of grace and mercy, he speaks it into his life that the man is healed physically. And it's that same word that he spoke into his life that heals him spiritually. And the most amazing miracle is not that Jesus healed him physically. The most amazing miracle is that man walked out of that house being spiritually alive with his sins forgiven in a new relationship with his Heavenly Father, in a new relationship with God. That's the miracle beyond that miracle. It's that word of absolution that Jesus, by his authority, can say, your sins are forgiven. And I can tell you right now, when someone comes to know Jesus, When someone comes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, when they are born again, I'm going to say it here in New England, when they are born again to know Jesus, there is a change in their life. And you can say along with these people, they were amazed and they glorify God saying, we have never seen anything like this. They are born again. They have new life in them. They are one with the Father. They have Jesus as their Lord, and their lives are changed. They're not just religious. They know the Lord. They're walking with him. You are in need of Jesus' word of absolution over your life, saying, daughter, beloved daughter, beloved son, your sins are forgiven. And we rejoice and amazed, glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Amen. Oh, Father, how we are in need of hearing in our own hearts, your sins are forgiven. Oh, beloved daughter, oh, beloved son, your sins are forgiven. How we are in need of knowing you in that way, how we are in need of relishing you in that way, how on a daily basis are we in need of resting and finding our repose and our joy, our satisfaction in you, in your son Jesus, as the one who not only has the authority through his word to heal us physically, but even more so to heal us spiritually, knowing that someday when he returns, we also will be like him and have new bodies. In a twinkling of an eye, we will be as he is. That he will save us wholly and completely. But Father, more than the physical, we are in need today to hear from you that you've healed us spiritually. Father, if there's anyone here this morning or listening online who doesn't know you in this way, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would flood their heart with the truth of the cross, the truth of the gospel, the truth that your son Jesus is the one who forgives them. And for those of us this morning who know you, whether online or here this morning, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded each day, of the beauty of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. May we speak of it, may we rejoice in it, may we encourage one another with these things. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.